Well, if you will, keep your place there in Colossians. We're taking a little break from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be coming back to Matthew closer to Resurrection Sunday to talk about his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And then this summer, we're going to take some time in Matthew 24 and 25. We want to spend a lot of time there talking about the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So just to give us an interim for Easter, we're taking a focus in Colossians on worship, because worship is so vital to a church. I mean, if you don't have worship in a church, you just have a gathering that's doing the same thing over and over, lifeless, not responding to God. Worship is so important to your personal walk with God. If you don't have genuine, real communion and worship with God, then you're just going through the motions. You're dry, you're dead, you're lifeless. So I couldn't think of a better book than Colossians to start talking about worship for the next few weeks. I want to just talk to you today about how worship is a response. It's a response. And the danger for all of us is that our response can become rote. It can just become common. When I went to college, there was a gentleman on staff at the college who was over maintenance. And people asked him for years the same question over and over again. Bobby, how's work today? And he would respond the same way, not too hard, over and over again. So by the time I met this man, he had been through decades of people asking him the same question over and over again. Bobby, how's work today? Not too hard. Well, I started noticing no matter what I said to him, the answer was always, not too hard. So I'd say, Bobby, how you doing today? Not too hard. Okay, that didn't make any sense, but he's not paying any attention to me. He's sweeping, he's fixing, he's cleaning, he's going about his business. So you know me, I thought I'd have a little bit of fun with this. So then I'd start walking up to him. Bobby, did you sleep well last night? Not too hard. Bobby, you enjoying life? Not too hard. Bobby, are you listening to what I'm saying? Not too hard. Literally, he did that once. I mean, you just say his name, you walk by him, you say something, and he just responded. Now, that is a true example. It is a great example of even the way we are when it comes to worship. Some of us, we have sung songs so long that we're just answering things and we're not even thinking about what we are saying or what we are doing or what we are singing. Some of us come to church and we've been here so long, we've gotten into the habit of sitting and attending, and we're not thinking about worship when we come in the doors. We're not thinking about God dealing with us. We're not really awake. It's just a habit that's easy to form, hard to break. We're just coming. Same way in our own personal lives. I mean, we go through the motions. And we all know this because the longer you live, now you young people, you haven't figured this out yet, but life is just a constant going through the motions. That's why people get so weary at midlife, because they realize it's just steady plowing, and nobody really wants to be doing steady plowing, but that's life, and so you got to just steadily plow, steadily stay on course. But the danger there with God is that after so many years of knowing him and praying to him and being in the word, you can just be doing the same thing and not even really thinking or responding correctly or passionate about what you're doing. So we need to think about worship. And a really good example of how we ought to be engaged with God, it's not our text, but I just want to read it to you. Because it is a text about gathering corporately for worship with God's people. You know this verse because you know the chorus that's been popularly sung to this, Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul longs after you, God. That is a really good picture of how our hearts ought to be engaged. Our responses ought to be real. They should be so engaged and so real and so passionate that just like an animal that's thirsty from running for its life wants water, we should want God in that way. He goes on in verse 4. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival." I mean, that Psalm 42, is talking about when people would gather together, how they would long for God. Their soul would pant for God, thirst for God. So as we begin this series on worship, I think we all need to just ask, what is our response when it comes to God and the worship of God? Are we just answering things and not really thinking about it? Are we saying when we sing and when we pray and when we read our Bible and when we listen to the sermon, are we saying, "Not too hard," and that's every answer? Or are we honestly coming to a place weekly, maybe daily, where we're panting after God, longing for God, seeking God? Well, hopefully this will help you do that. So let's just talk about worship this morning. Let's talk about what it is and what it isn't. And I think you see what it is and what it isn't right here in Colossians chapter 1. Three things I want you to see about worship. First of all, I want you to see that it's a way of life. It's a way of life. Many of us need to know that. We need to understand that, because for us, when we hear the word worship, we do not think a way of living our lives. We think music, and that is not worship. I'll explain that in more detail as we unpack it, but it's a way of life. Now, secondly, it's a way of life fueled by truth. If you want to know how this way of life stays vibrant and hot and on fire, it's fueled by truth. And thirdly, what all that results in is praises to God. I mean, the end result is praises to God. So what we're going to see in this text is that worship is a way of life. It is fueled by truth that results in praises to God. So let's just break all three of those down one at a time. Number one, worship is a way of life. Let's start there. Verses 1 through 4 really show us that way of life. Now, I just want to say, you know, that way of life really comes in conflict because, first of all, there's what we think about worship, what we think worship means. Some of you that are looking at Colossians, you might be tempted to say, you know, I don't see the word worship too often here in this text. I don't really think this is a book about worship. And you would be wrong. Probably because your definition of worship is wrong. This is a book about Christ, but this is also a book about living for Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote this book to combat false worship that was threatening the church at Colossae. Now, you pick up on that when you go to chapter 2 and you look at particularly verses 4 and 16 and 18. In verse 4 of chapter 2, just quickly to make my point, he says, "I say this," in other words, everything he's preaching and saying, "in order that no one may delude you." There were people that were trying to infiltrate this church and delude the Christians. And what were they deluding them with? We'll go to verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going into detail about visions, puffed up with reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head." In other words, whatever was going on at Colossae, there were people that were in the church that were trying to infiltrate this church, probably people who had come out of Judaism, and they were saying to these new Christians who were now under the blood and the grace of Jesus, that if they were not doing the old Mosaic law, following the festivals and the new moons, and if they weren't being ascetic and you know, doing all these things to themselves, then they really weren't worshiping. And so the Apostle Paul comes to combat that, and he says, let me tell you what worship is. It's how you live your life. It's how you walk. It's what comes out of you. It's your response. Don't worry about the externals. Don't worry that you're no longer celebrating a new moon festival. or your fasting or all those external things. Don't worry about the old temple. Instead, what you need to worry about is your walk and your life and your response to God, because that's always been the issue, whether it was the Old Testament or whether it's the New Testament. So let me just say on the front end, if we think, coming to Colossians, that worship is about music and style and melody and all of those things, then we're going to miss this, and we're going to say, why didn't we go to the Psalms? Why didn't we go somewhere where music was talked about? Because worship is so much more than music. Listen, when you go through the Bible, there are about 12 different words in Hebrew and Greek combined for the English word worship. There's praise, there's glory, there's worth, ascribing worth to. There is no parallel word in the Hebrew or Greek to our English word worship that wraps all 12 of those words up. We take one word and we just blanket it. We blanket it over a whole section of Scripture. But worship is not just singing. It is singing. That's part of worship. But that's not all of worship. Something else you have to understand about worship is its style changes throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were required to worship God in a particular way, at the temple, under the priesthood, making sacrifices, but that changed. That changed under the grace of Jesus Christ. We're now the temple, our body. Our life is the sacrifice, and we're part of the priesthood. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood of believers. So what we also have to understand is there's lots of words for worship. It's not just music. It's not just responding with emotion. There's a lot of words. It changes over time. Our responsibility is to ask, what does God require of us today in the time that we are in? And lastly, let me just encourage you. You got to broaden your definition for worship. It's got to be much more than singing. Now, singing is involved in worship. I love to sing, and I think singing is important to worship. But please, let's not start off and confuse this. Do you think that the snack bar is the most important thing at a football game? Well, I'll promise you my kids do. If they come to see you play football, young people, they're not there to see you. They're there for the nachos. And in all honesty, I am too, all right? I mean, we went to the Hudson basketball game the other night. None of us really watched the game. We watched the snack bar, right? And it was every 5 minutes, can I get popcorn? And that's why we don't go, right? Because it's every 5 minutes, can we go and eat, and can we get popcorn, and can we go play with our friends? That's why they're there. Now, you would say, well, that's not the point of it, is it? No. I mean, the point is to watch these people play and to enjoy the sport, right? But you know, many of us, we inflate the word worship. And it's like we're doing the same thing we do to a game. If we said the only thing about a game is the snack bar, we would be grossly misrepresenting the sport. We would be grossly misrepresenting the purpose for doing the sport. Yes, we would be highlighting one good thing about it, but we would be highlighting it over everything else. When you say worship is music, you're saying all there is to basketball are nachos. That's the way you're putting it. So you've got to broaden your definition. You've got to go way beyond music and say worship is a what? A way of life. So that's our first point. Worship is a way of life. It's how you live Sunday to the next Sunday. I don't care how wonderful you feel when you come to a church. It doesn't matter what the songs are when you come to a church. It doesn't matter how well they're done when you come to a church. If you are not living, worshiping God Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, it's all a moot point. Worship is a response to God all week long. It's a way we live our life. Now, look in the text. Let me just show you how God looks at worship and how it was playing out as a response in the life of both the Apostle Paul and the people at Colossae. Let's just look at that together. First of all, look at Paul and Timothy's response in verse 3. Verse 3, we always, we being Paul and Timothy, we always thank God. Now you see the word thank there? It is the Greek word eucharisto. It's where we get our English word Eucharist. So if you're a Catholic or an Anglican or an Episcopalian, you might use the word Eucharist to describe communion, the Lord's Supper. They get that from this word, thank. Because when you come before the Lord's table, you should be thankful. So we Eucharisto, we give thanks. Eucharist. We give thanks to God. Now notice, Paul has a response here, doesn't he? I mean, he's worshiping. If our definition of worship is responding to God as a way of life, Paul is responding. Timothy is responding. And they're writing to these Christians saying, we are thankful to God for you. We're grateful. But look at why they're grateful. Verse 4, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. I mean, we are thankful, we are grateful, responding to what God is doing in your life. We're hearing of your faith. We're hearing that you love one another. We're seeing changed results. Now, the Apostle Paul had never gone to this church. He had never met these people. Epaphras was their pastor. Obviously saved on one of Paul's missionary journeys, Epaphras was sent out. He planted this church. He was a faithful brother and a faithful pastor. And you see that as you go down a little bit. You can read it right here in the text where it talks about Epaphras. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So he had never met these people. But one thing he did know about them is that he had heard of their faith. He had heard of their obedience. And he was thankful. He was praising God. That was Paul's response. But look at the response of the Colossians. They had a faith. You see that word there in verse 4. We heard of your faith. That word translates into strong conviction. They didn't just believe, mentally assenting. They had a strong, strong conviction. A strong conviction. Now that word conviction there translates into obedience. They had this strong conviction that was backed up with obedient living. The gospel had changed these people's lives. They were responding. It was a way of life. Now notice this. Not only were they obedient and they had this strong, unwavering conviction, they had love. You see that in verse 4. Love is agape. It is that unconditional love. They had a love for all the saints. Now, when you read something like that, God isn't requiring us to have an emotional attachment to every Christian that we come across. That's impossible. But what he is saying is that we are to serve one another always. That's agape. It's unconditional. It doesn't respond to the object. It just continues to give. It continues to serve. God loves us this way. He loves us with agape love. He doesn't base that love off of what we are doing. He bases it off of his goodness and his kindness and his grace, and he loves us unconditionally. So what we're commanded to do is love, and what these Colossians were doing is they were being obedient to the truth, and they were loving all the saints. Now, what are they responding to? They're responding to the gospel. Notice verse 5. Why are they doing all this? Why are they loving one another, serving one another, obeying the truth that is unwavering? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You see that word because? That is the result. They're doing this. They're responding to the gospel because they know the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. They heard about it. Verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. which has come to you, verse 6, as indeed in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. I mean, these people had been saved, and because of their salvation, because they heard the gospel, they had been radically changed, and they lived their life worshiping God. Let me just end this first point by saying worship is a way of life. It's so much more than songs we sing, expressions we give corporately here in this room. It is so much more. It is how we worship God every day. So let me ask you, does our idea of worship need to change? Does our definition of worship need to change? And let me ask this, are we responding to God all week long? Are we worshiping Him? Let's go to number two. Not only is worship a way of life, but worship is fueled by truth. Worship is fueled by truth. So you see this fueling. Where do they get this passion to worship God? Where do they get this desire to be obedient and love one another? Well, it's fueled. It's fueled by something. You and I ought to be asking, okay, how do we get this? Here's the answer. First of all, it's fueled by their salvation. Now, we see that in verses 5 and 6, which we just read. I mean, the first and most obvious fueling that brings about worship as a way of life is we are born again. A person who is not born again cannot worship God. They do not worship God. In fact, they hate God. They oppress the truth. They run from God. They don't worship God. Worship is something reserved for believers. So if you're an unbeliever, you may say, oh, I believe in God. That's fine, but you're not worshiping Him. You may say, oh, but, you know, I think it's fine to come and give honor to God. I want to tip my hat to the man upstairs. Well, you tip your hat all you want to, but that's not worship to God. Worship is something that comes out of, first and foremost, our salvation. So, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. This brother preached the word to these people, planted this church, saw the grace of God empower these people, bring them to life, save them, and it changed them. The gospel changed them. And the gospel ought to change us, right? I mean, we can't just sit here singing these songs as if it hasn't changed us. I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, last week, we were singing a song, praise the Lord, and in both services, if you were sitting near me, I was yelling at you. Did you hear me shout? I said, sing it! Because a bunch of Christians sounded like they were at a funeral singing the verse about how anyone who calls upon the Lord can be taken from death to life. And we were all sitting here going, praise the Lord. I'd rather be somewhere else. What are we eating for lunch? I'm embarrassed. I can't sing. I don't want to be doing this. Thank God for Dave. He sings for me. Please let me sit down. That's where I'd rather be. That was great, wasn't it? And that was all off the cuff, too. Amen. Amen. That was spirit-inspired. But let me tell you something. There's a lot of truth in that. There's a lot of truth in that. I mean, I was so convicted. Here we're singing about the greatest thing in all the world, and we all looked dead. The gospel changes us, right? It ought to change us. And we ought to be thankful that we heard the gospel. Where were you when you heard the gospel? Who was your Epaphras that shared the gospel with you? Who was your Epaphras that led you to the Lord and was faithful to proclaim the truth to you? Listen, we don't worship Epaphras. We worship the God of the gospel, but we praise God that He took us from death to life. I mean, we were singing about it this morning. All I have is Christ, but isn't that enough? So we get excited about that. We ought to get excited about that. Our worship is fueled, first of all, by our salvation, the gospel which we heard, which we understood, which radically transformed us. But let me tell you what it's also fueled by. It is also continually fueled by not only our remembrance of our salvation, but it is fueled by our sanctification. Our sanctification. So it's fueled by salvation and it's fueled by sanctification. So here it is. Notice, if you will, you go down just a little bit. He says in verse 9, so from the day we heard, I mean, we heard about you and we heard about your obedience and we heard about how the gospel transformed you. And so since the day that we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. And here's what we've been praying. We've been praying for your growth, for your sanctification, because we know that that's what you need to keep burning hot for God. You need these things. And there in verse 9, he just starts laying out what he's praying for. He says, first of all, I'm praying you'll be filled. You see that word there? Filled. That means complete, not lacking. Now, when we're saved, we're absolutely complete in Christ, but we are not finished yet. And our Christian life is a constant growth process from the day we are saved until the day our foot is in the grave. We are growing. God's not finished with us. I was talking with a dear saint yesterday at the funeral. And she was depressed a little bit. She had lost her friend. She's 86. I won't say who it is because you're not supposed to say a woman's age. But she said to me, sometimes when I get depressed, somebody will call me and say, will you pray for me? And I'll pray for them. Or she'll say, sometimes when I get really down, you know, there'll be a job that needs to be done, and I know I can do it, and I'll just go do it, like today. Bringing food for this family, for this funeral, was a blessing to me. I'm glad I got to do it. She said, so every time I think I'm done, I'm finished, there's no more reason, she says, God just reminds me, I'm not finished with you yet. I'm not finished with you yet. Isn't that good? And listen, if you're alive, God's not finished with you yet, is he? He's not finished with you yet. So I won't tell you who that was, but you pray for Miss Jonette. All right, so God's not finished with you yet. And he's not finished with me. And until the day my foot goes into the grave, I need to be sanctified. I need to be sanctified. Notice what else he's praying for, that they'll be complete. Cause to abound, be filled, never stop being complete. What do you need to be complete with? The knowledge of his will. The knowledge of his will. Why do you need to know the will of God? Why do you need to know the word of God, the knowledge of his will? Because the knowledge of God's truth fuels us to want to live for him, to want to praise him. So notice what else. He says, we're praying, verse 9, that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what does that word mean? Spiritual wisdom, and what does the word mean? Understanding. Well, first of all, the word spiritual wisdom means organization. Organization. And the word wisdom literally would mean application. So, organization and application. Now, what that means is that God is going to give you the grace when you read and study the Bible to be able to organize Scripture and apply Scripture to every area of your life. This is what we do in counseling. I mean, it's not a secret. We take the Bible and we help people organize and apply the Scripture. We do just what it says here. We want them to have the spiritual wisdom and understanding to know how to respond to God as a way of life. Now, I'll be honest. Many people do not know where to go in their Bible to find anything about life. Biblical literacy is so great in the church that there are people who don't know where to turn for life's most basic problems. And that should shame us. I mean, we should have some grasp of the Bible. We should be so filled understanding the will of God that we know where to organize and we know how to apply and we know how to go to the scripture and feed our faith and fuel the flame and cause us to grow. You see, worship is fueled not just by salvation, but by sanctification, by this truth. So he says, I pray that you have knowledge, spiritual wisdom, understanding. So let me ask you, where are you? I mean, are you singing? Are you praising? Are you coming? Are you attending? Are you meeting with God privately? Let's talk about all of life. Are you doing that? And is it being fueled by the remembrance of your salvation and the glory of sanctification that is happening in you because of your study of the Word, your study under Scripture, your submission under Scripture? Let's not mistake again that worship is simply music. It's a way of life. It's a way of life fueled. Let's go to the very final thing, number three. What all this results in is praises to God. So where have we come? Let's go back just a moment. If you're taking notes, worship's a way of life. That's the response. It's fueled by truth, both our salvation and our sanctification. Thirdly, it results in response. I mean, what should happen in us is we should respond to God. Now notice in verse 10, why do we do all this? Why are we praying? Why are we praying that you be filled with the knowledge of his will? Why? Here it is, so as. Do you see that word so as? Literally means so that you will, this is the result, so that you will walk. Now that word walk, it's a pattern of daily living. A pattern of daily living. So that you will walk and you will have a pattern of daily living in a manner worthy. Oh, wait, that's a worship word, isn't it? Worthy. That you would walk in a way that is worthy. Now, that word worthy there means appropriately, suitably to who you really are. Who are you? You're supposed to be in Christ. So you're supposed to walk and live in a pattern of life, a lifestyle that is worthy. It ought to come out of you. You ought to be so filled with this knowledge and this truth that it's just oozing out of who you are. Now notice the results. First of all, because you're walking and living this way, you're fully pleasing to him. Do you see that in verse 10? I mean, your first response is God loves what he sees. Isn't that amazing? You're fully pleasing to God. I don't know how I could ever be fully pleasing to God, but it says that if I'm walking this way and I'm growing and I'm living as a way of life, desiring God, I'm pleasing to God. Notice what else, verse 10, I'm bearing fruit. You see the response? I'm bearing fruit. It's coming out of me. Things are happening in me. I'm bearing fruit in every good work. Notice what else? I'm increasing in the knowledge of his will. I mean, I'm increasing in knowing God and loving God. And the more I know about him, the more I learn about him, the more I love him, the more I worship him. Notice verse 11. You're strengthened. Just notice these words. You're strengthened according to his glorious might. You have endurance. You have patience. You have joy. Notice verse 12. You give thanks. You give thanks. That's worship, isn't it? Don't we say give thanks with a grateful heart? Don't we sing that chorus? I mean, what results because of all this fuel and all this way of life, what results is all these good things, joy, patience, thankfulness, increasing love for God, fruit, pleasing God. That is worship, my friend. So what I'm praying for over these next few weeks is that our understanding of this grows. Because I'll be honest with you, I think most Christians, when they think of worship, they either love it or they hate it. Because again, let me just end here by saying all they think about is music. And there's three things that are often accompanied by music. Three S's. First of all, people are always skittish about singing. Many of you, maybe you don't sing when we sing here because you don't like to sing in public, or you don't think you have a good voice, you don't want to sing. I don't believe that, though, because I believe that, number one, God created all of us to sing, and I know many of you probably sing in your car when no one's listening. You sing in the shower, maybe when somebody's listening. You sing when you're walking, you hum, you whistle, that's all singing. So this idea about I don't want to sing, I don't like to sing is not true. I think we're all born singing. Now you may not be Adele or Adelaide, as I say, and am often corrected by my wife. It's not Adelaide and it's not Nike. It's Nike and it's Adele. Whatever, right? You understand what I'm saying? The Greek word Nike, okay, anyway, means something, strive or whatever. Anyway, I don't know. That's where they got their name from. But maybe you're not Elvis. You understand that a little bit easier, right? So maybe you're not Elvis or Adele or Celine Dion or whoever. I get that. But still, you can sing and you probably have a heart to sing and you like to sing. Another thing that people often accompany with worship and it drags worship down is style. They confuse the style of music with worship. Some of you, you don't like the songs we sing. Some of you do like the songs we sing. But let me just point to the heart of the issue. It's not because these songs draw you closer to God. It's not because these songs make you think more about God. Let's just be honest here, right, Brother Jerry? Let's be honest with each other for just a minute. It's because these songs remind you of times and people and a past that you miss, not God. 90% of the time when I have conversations with people about style of music, they like particular music because it reminds them of this or that or this person. Friends, everything we sing in worship is meant to remind us of God. And if it's not reminding us of God, I don't care how sentimental the tune was or is, it's not worship. So people get caught up on style. They say, oh, I like this particular style. I like this kind of music. That's the way we did it. Or that's the way we do it. You get it on both sides. You get the young people complaining over here about the old stuff, and you get the older people over here complaining about the new stuff. And you just want to say, is that really the issue? I mean, let's start complaining. Do these songs theologically, doctrinally reflect God? The most important question I'm asking when I look at a song is, does this song adequately reflect the scripture? Does this song adequately reflect God? And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of songs out there, new and old, that do not. They don't. And if you ever want to know, I'll open a hymn book and I'll show you a lot of fallacy in a hymn book. And I'll open a chorus and I'll show you fallacy in choruses. I mean, I think about, you know, I like Michael W. Smith, but he sang a song, "He Thought of Me Above All." That's not true at all. He didn't think of you above all. He thought of himself. He worships himself. If he worshiped anybody else, he'd be an idol worshiper. I think about the song that I love by Dennis Jernigan, a guy who always ministered to me. Dennis Jernigan came out of homosexuality. He wrote music. He did a beautiful job doing that. He wrote the song, "Jesus, Lamb of God, Worthy is Your Name." It's a beautiful song. But you know, there's this line in it that's just absolutely wrong. "Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool." You can't give up, right? I mean, once you're saved by the power of God, God's got you. So there's songs that we sing that are new, and there's songs that we sing that are old. Boy, there's an old song in the Heavenly Highway hymn book that's like encouraging you to cheat and lie. It's called "Ain't It a Shame." It's in there, I promise. I've sung it at a church. I've sung it at a church. All right, not me. I didn't lead it. I just was part of it, all right? I felt horrible after, but it goes like this. It's like, "Ain't it a shame to lie on Sunday? Ain't it a shame, a crying shame? When you got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, all day Saturday, ain't it a shame?" I mean, that's kind of the gist of the song. The first part is, "Ain't it a shame to, you know, not pray on Sunday?" So it starts off good, kind of. And then the next line is like, ain't it a shame to joyride on Sunday? Joyride, how cute, right? When they used to do that. All right, ain't it a shame to joyride on Sunday when you got every other day? And then like the last line is, ain't it a shame to lie when you got all the rest of the week? Amen. Now, that's good theology right there, people. Now, let me tell you, there's songs on both ends of the spectrum, new and old, that are junk. They have components to them that are okay, but they're junk. So we shouldn't be asking about style. We should be asking, does this theologically reflect God? Does this cause me to praise God? Is the end result verses 10, 11, 12? Last thing. I think we want music to stir us. And I'm going to tell you, you're attributing to music something it cannot do. Many of you will complain about music and you'll say, it just doesn't stir me. I want to come to the worship service and feel something. Now, friends, let's be real honest here. When I listen to music, I always listen to music in response to the way I feel. Music doesn't make me feel. When I'm depressed, I listen to sad, sappy music. And you do too. That's what you want. You know that when a chipper song comes on the radio and you're depressed or in your car or on Pandora, you don't want to hear that because your mood is already set. You want to find music that'll match your mood. When I'm joyful and I'm excited and I'm around a lot of friends, I don't want the sad, sappy song talking about a cold December. I want a happy song. I want to be walking on sunshine, right? You know, I want to be singing about these songs that are peppy and happy. All we do with music is we just fit music to the way we feel, not the other way around. See, many of you think music lifts you. No, you just are making it respond to how you already feel. So let me just say as we end this, the result is praise. You cannot make music do what only God can do. You cannot ascribe to music and say to music, stir me up to God, warm me up to God, make me love God. It can't do that. Only God can. And if you're not worshiping all week long, and you're not fueling your worship with your salvation and your sanctification, no matter what is done here, won't burden and burn the heart. Think back to the outline. A way of life fueled by truth results in praise. So, you know, I remember in college, I went to this country church, Calvary Baptist, Conway, Arkansas, still a country church, little bitty. They would gather around the piano at this church every Friday night. They'd invite us college kids. There's only a few of us that came. They'd feed us. We didn't have anything else to do. And about 10 of us, that's how small the church was, plus the kids that came, we'd gather around an old piano and we'd sing those Heavenly Highway hymns. And sometimes when I sing those Heavenly Highway hymns, it brings back those memories of those faithful saints that loved us. And that's good. I mean, but it also brings my mind to God because so many of them were so faithful to God, to serve God. But you know what? Their singing was awful. It was awful. You know it was. I mean, can't you just imagine? Most of them couldn't sing around an out-of-tune piano, but you know what? That didn't matter. It didn't matter at all. Because when it's a way of life and it's fueled by truth and the results are coming out by the Holy Spirit's power, you could sing in the worst setting and joy will come out and the heart will be stirred. Because you're singing to God about who God is and what he's done. Isn't that beautiful? So we want to see that here. If you've been changed, radically changed by the gospel, we want to see that. Let's pray. Father, we do pray we would respond to you, not in rote, not out of habit, not saying the same things, singing the same songs. Lord, we would be engaged to desire you, to pant after you, to rejoice in you. So I pray that for the saints, for those that are lost who can't worship, I pray they repent of their sin. I pray they run to Jesus. I pray they begin worshiping you today. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.